Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Reverend Dan Brooks, pastor of Heritage Bible Church in Greer, South Carolina. The title of his message is Modesty, the Distinguishing Attire of the Believer's Life. The text is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 10.
Would you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2? 1 Timothy 2. Yesterday we looked at 1 Peter 5 together, and we were setting our hearts on humility as the distinguishing attire of a believer's heart. Peter wrote, "Clothe yourselves in humility." That's the Lord's command for us. And this morning I want to look at 1 Timothy 2, specifically verses 9 and 10, although we will begin our reading in verse 3, noting that modesty is also a distinguishing marker for a believer. Modesty is the distinguishing attire of a believer's life. As we continue through this study, I want you to keep in mind several things, one of which is that we cannot separate the humility of our hearts from the modesty of our dress. Both are vital in the carriage and clothing of the believer. And I preach this morning not solely as a pastor from a pastor's perspective, but as a husband and as a father, as a brother and a friend. I preach as a man who grieves his own sin, even as I wage war upon it. I preach as a man who is amazed at the naivete of some Christian men and women and the wanton worldliness of others in the context of the church. And one author has wisely written, "The gospel makes all the difference between whether you are merely conservative or whether you are conquering worldliness and the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ." And then he poses a very important question each here needs to wrestle with. What does it look like when the blood of Christ governs the television and the internet and the iPod and the checkbook and the neckline? Most people have never even asked this question, let alone answered it. The only way most folks know how to draw lines is with rulers. And the idea that lines might come into being freely, lovingly, and I would add firmly, as the fruit of the gospel is rare. And so even as we press deeper into the issue of Christian modesty, let us be careful to guard the gospel in our thinking and keep it at the forefront in all of our application. God has not called us to merely establish conservative standards of dress, but rather to be a people who are conquering the worldliness within through the power of the Spirit, through the power of His Word, so that we might be clear displays of the glories of Christ and the power of the cross. That is what is at stake. So having laid those few thoughts before you, look now at 1 Timothy 2 and begin. You follow along as I begin reading in verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore," see, he's connecting this to the gospel, to his call. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." I recognize that verses 9 and 10 are written specifically to women, but the application is broad enough, I think, to apply to men, because ladies are wrestling with things in their hearts that find a way to the surface. That's what Paul is addressing. And I know men that are wrestling with some of the same issues in their hearts, and those will inevitably find their way to the surface. And as I consider our culture, male and female continue to breathe the same Christless air that surrounds us. We're saturated with it and inundated with a message that is different from the gospel and different from the applications of the gospel to our particular life settings. When I consider Scripture, I find at least four purposes for clothing. I'm going to touch on these very briefly, and this is not really the exegesis of 1 Timothy 2, 9, and 10, but I think it is helpful for us. One is that there is a legitimate functional purpose of protecting us from the elements. It's what Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 4:13, where he says, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus. He's cold. He needs additional clothing. The second purpose of clothing that I see the scriptures referring us to is the aesthetic purpose of enhancing our appearance. It's the very point that Jesus touches on and even makes in Matthew 6, 29 and 30 when he says, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So God is concerned with aesthetics. The third use is what I would call the moral or even the redemptive purpose of covering our shame. In Genesis 3:21, we find that the Lord made for Adam and for Eve garments of skins and he clothed them. One of the devastating consequences of the fall is that immediately they recognized they were unclothed and there was profound shame. And as you continue studying Scripture, you will find that in every context and setting, apart from the holy bond and covenant of marriage, nakedness is viewed as a shame. And God considers it a form of judgment. You look through the Old Testament text and you will see it clearly. And part of the shame and judgment that our Lord endured through his suffering, the beating, the crucifixion, was that they stripped him. They exposed him for all the world to view. And part of the glory of our salvation is captured in passages like Zechariah 3 and Isaiah 61, where we as God's people listen to him say, I will clothe you with pure vestments. Or we hear Isaiah glory and rejoice in his salvation when he writes in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I am no longer exposed. There is a fourth purpose of clothing, and that is where I want to enter 1 Timothy 2 by way of verses 3 to 8. And it is what I call the gospel purpose. The gospel purpose of proclaiming Christ. Paul's point in this passage, both for the men concerning the way they ought to worship, they need to stop arguing and quarreling, probably arguing over fine points of theology. They need to be men who lift holy hands to God, men of prayer. Why? Because God desires that the world be saved. Our mission is in view. And then he turns to the ladies and he uses terminology that is very clear, in like manner also, connected to the gospel. This is particularly challenging for us in contexts like these. It's challenging in my own home with my four children. It's challenging in the context of my church as I seek to serve and guide our congregation. It's challenging in a Christian institution like this. There's a very helpful book, and I would commend it to your reading. It's titled The Beauty of Modesty. It's written by a man and his wife, David and Diane Vaughn. And he speaks to the challenge in homes, and this really resonated with me, because as a dad, it's very easy to just walk into the middle of my household and say, kids, here's the way it's going to be. And I'm the dad. I can make the rules, obey the rules. But there's more. I want my children to learn to connect even their choice in fashion to the gospel. And the Bonds write, some Christian homes are more like a boot camp. Instead of conversations, you get lectures. And instead of having a relationship, you get a performance. External conformity is all important. Follow the rules or else. What is happening here is a substitution of moralism for true Christianity. And the result is usually rebellious children. I obviously can't read the entirety of the text for you. The Bonds are not saying, hey, don't set standards, don't set rules. As a matter of fact, they will recommend some very hard lines. But what I appreciate about this book is what I believe that Paul is doing, even in the context of his letter to Timothy. He is allowing the gospel to draw lines. And my great longing today is that every person here would see that modesty is a sweet and beautiful fruit produced by the Spirit through the power of the Word and the Gospel. It is more than just, will we do it this way or will we not do it that way? Rather, the grace of God and His Spirit draw hard lines. not arbitrarily with some kind of moralistic ruler, and not indifferently to our longings, even to be fashionable in the proper way. Rather, these are lines that radiate directly from the gospel through our hearts and lives and reach into our culture with power and with purity, and even connecting it to yesterday, all importantly, with humility. And so look now at the text, and I want you to actually go to the second half of verse 9. I want to deal with the negative statement first, and then we'll go back and look at the positive statement. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, what is the principle that is being communicated to us here as believers? God is forbidding that we obscure the gospel by our ostentatious attire. And as we consider this, I want to caution you in two ways. The first caution I would issue is that recognize that this command has a cultural context. The point is not that braided hair, gold and pearls, and expensive attire are inherently sinful at all times and in all places. If they were, then our Lord Himself, who is arrayed in glorious garments, if you read the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and who Himself uses gold and pearls as part of heaven's building materials, violates His own teaching. So the materials themselves are not inherently sinful, but rather at the heart of this fashion that Paul is pointing to is an attitude of showiness. It's an attitude that says, look at me. I want to put me on display. I want you to be impressed with my wealth and my capacity to buy a wardrobe. Believers do not live to display their own beauty or success. We do not live to impress others with material things. We live to point them to Christ and say, He is glorious. He is the only thing in all the universe that inspires awe. And some of you today are wearing a particular label solely because you want to impress those who are around you and say, hey, look at the guy on the horse. Look at the red, white, and blue logo. Look at the particular athletic swoosh or the three stripes on me. Impressed? Impressed? And some will be, but God is not. And if God allows you to wear particular labels and designs, great, praise Him. He's concerned about lilies, He's concerned about you. But we do not put those things on and other people would look at us and say, hey, impressive. Here's the second caution I would issue. Avoiding ostentation does not mean that we dress in shabby, sloppy, or bizarre dress. You don't swing to another extreme. As a matter of fact, Paul makes a point in 1 Corinthians 4:11 that part of his suffering is visible in the ragged clothing that he wears. He says, in this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are wearing ragged clothing. But he is not making that point to say, hey, look at how spiritual I am because I'm dressed in rags. Rather, he is saying, when I tell you I'm suffering, I mean it. And here's the physical evidence. And there are those who wrongly conclude and believe that dressing out of style or in a shabby manner is a mark of spirituality. Maybe, maybe not. I love so much what John Wesley is credited for saying. As to matters of dress, I would recommend one never be first in the fashion or the last out of it. I thought that's very wise. Occasionally, I run into people who take pride in the fact that their clothing is out of date, and they'll say things, well, we just really have little care about nice things. And I think, obviously. But don't think that I'm over here immediately assuming that, wow, you must be really spiritual. Because you can have a false pride in your shabby, sloppy, or bizarre dress. See, you're still trying to gain attention to yourself. Look at me. Assess my spirituality. Assess my love for the Lord. And I would say I praise God that I serve a Christ who is preparing a place for us in glory, very attentive to the quality of the materials that He uses. I will be very disappointed if I arrive in heaven one day and my dwelling place has vinyl siding on it. It's fine for the house that I live in now. It's fine for other structures that we use, but that would really be disappointing. And I don't expect Jesus to say, hey, in heaven, we don't care about fine things. Shabby chic. It runs up here. That's not the Christ I see in Scripture. Now let's look at the positive statement. So go back to verse 9 with me and look at the first part of this. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Three categories here that help us to understand the heart of God, who desires that we clothe our bodies respectably and again connect it to the gospel. He doesn't want any of his women in the context of their earthly ministry or even worship in the church, as Paul seems to be addressing, drawing attention away from the glories of the Savior and the glories of his gospel so that people are enamored with them or even lusting after them. The first phrase that we encounter is modest apparel. It refers to what is respectable, well-ordered apparel. But it is more than just the fact that your outfit would coordinate and people would say that's a well-ordered outfit, but rather that there is order demonstrated, and an order that is consistent with what we are, the redeemed people of God, those who are blood bought and blood washed. It also seems to have the idea of regard for divine and to some extent social norms. This is what guards you from dressing in really bizarre and weird fashion. Now, what are the divine norms or timeless truths of Scripture? There's only one that I have time to point your attention to this morning, but I think it is a foundational one. It's found in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. At the heart of our Lord, our God, is this truth. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. This text has suffered greatly through generations and sermons and studies, but I believe at its heart it simply means we are not a cross-dressing people, but rather we are those who delight in maintaining gender distinction because we glory in the design of our Creator who made us male and female. So men, be men. Be visibly men. And ladies, be ladies. Be visibly ladies to the glory of God. I think that the believer also gives some consideration to social norms. Now, again, we don't look to the world to dictate to us what our dress will be, but it is obvious that even an unregenerate society typically distinguishes between a woman's and a man's fashions. And I say typically because there are also places where the lines are clearly blurred. But if you go into a department store at the mall today, it's very clear where the women's section begins and ends, and it's very clear where the men's section begins and ends. And frankly, if you shop in a place where you can't tell the difference, I would suggest you not be in that place. Why? Because as a blood-bought child of God, created in the image of God, I want to glory in the particular gender God created me. And I don't want people to be confused about what I am. Fashion will always be changing to some extent, but God's norms like Deuteronomy 22:5 are eternal. Second term that we encounter in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. With shamefacedness. This has the idea of respect or modesty, respect for others, as well as one's own conscience. Where I serve, and I'm privileged to be a part of a pastoral team that is such a joy, we don't actually have a written down official dress code. It's understood, it's typically business casual. So you come out there any given day of the week, you'll probably find us, you know, in a collared shirt, and either nice khakis or some kind of pants that are appropriate for that setting. One of the hardest moments of my life, my wife would tell you, is getting up in the morning and standing in the closet figuring out, what am I going to wear? I hate that moment. She even helped the day, not because I, you know, am so clueless that I would have shown up with some bizarre combination, but she knows and was ministering a little grace to me this morning and said, wear that shirt and that tie and that suit. I'm like, thank you. My life just smoothed out immensely. But I do try to give consideration to the appointments I have. And even though in our setting it may be business casual, if I know that I have an appointment with a man who works in an office environment where coat and tie are expected or required, I will put on a coat and tie. I would not knowingly show up in that setting in a golf shirt and Bermuda shorts just to prove my liberty. Hey, don't you wish you could dress down like me? That's immature, and it's actually immodest in the sense of this term we're looking at. It does not consider his context. Likewise, if I'm going to go meet one of my men on a construction site, I don't go like this, not if I can help it. I don't want him to be worried about, oh, you know, Pastor, let me put down some additional 2x4s and walk on those. Don't scuff your shoes, and you might want to roll up your pants. No, I may actually put on a pair of jeans and a pair of work boots and head out there, and we tromp around in the dirt for a little while. I want to give consideration to the people that I'm seeking to serve. That is what is at the heart of this concept of shamefacedness. It's a respect, it's a modesty that is considering others. And if I could appeal to you young folks for a second, listen to me. Man, am I among the old now or what, you young people? You are younger than I. Give respect to what your parents and administrators think. Listen to what they believe about your clothing. This is where I step in as a dad. You know, I praise God for the children that I have and see God's grace at work in so many ways, both in their thinking, in their speaking, in their acting, they're growing. But even at this point, their consciences are still being trained. I'm very aware of that, but they are not. And some of you continue to run to that argument. Well, my conscience doesn't convict me on this. Well, that's because your conscience has not yet been trained by the Spirit and the Word. You need to be asking your parents what they think about that particular outfit. It doesn't matter what your 18 friends think. It matters eternally what your parents think. Your friends don't have to give account for you one day, but your dad does. Your mother will. And when your parents are bold enough and loving enough to say to you, honey, you know I love you and want you to look your very best when you go out, but that shirt is too tight, you need to listen. Or when they say, that skirt is too short, you need to listen. Or when they say, when you lift your arms, I can see your belly button, you need to find another shirt. And in humility, you need to say, thank you, Mom, thank you, Dad, for loving me enough to form my conscience and to guide me into Christian modesty. But some of you say things like this, but Mom, everyone has a belly button. I don't see what the big deal is. That's part of the problem. They know you don't see the big deal and you need to. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, but there are certain parts of your body that are not for public consumption. And some of you are rebelling at that very point because you really believe it's your body to do with as you will. And Paul, even in this passage, reminds us that our God bled and died so that all might come to salvation. And yet some of you actually become a distraction and a hindrance to the gospel because you parade around in either with your actions, the way you carry yourself, or even the way you attire yourself. You say, look at me. And people can't look at you and the cross at the same time. So we need to humbly learn that the blood of Christ actually has bearing on our attire. Now, I do want to make an appeal to adults. I think we do our children and the coming generation, the generation behind us, a great favor when we show the kind of humility and consideration to them that we desire to receive from them. Nothing is more discouraging to a young person than an adult who continually ridicules his or her fashion simply because it's newer or different. And every parent and many of us who have served in teaching positions and such stand in amazement. We look at things that are fashionable and say, I don't get it. But the problem is when we say audibly to them, I don't know why anyone would want to dress like that. You just took a chip out of your credibility and your ability to minister to them. I wonder if you've looked at any of your old school photographs lately. There is a reason we sometimes refer to the 70s as an era of bad taste. It was. And those of us who grew up in the early 80s aren't eager to bring back parachute pants and mullets either. But that was at the top of the list. How embarrassing it would be, how inconsiderate it would be for me to have come today in light of the number of my church family who are here and try to preach to you in parachute pants with a mullet. I dare say that would obscure the gospel, would it not? We who are in positions of leadership, whether in the home or in the school, need to model the kind of respect and humility that we want to see in our children and our students. We need to teach them the difference between timeless truth and temporary applications of truth. Humility and modesty are timeless truths. The cut of a pair of jeans or a pair of pants is negotiable. Now, I will interject something here, that even in my own household, I also take great care that we don't knowingly buy our fashions from either stores or groups that are intentionally marketing something more than the latest fashion. And I will use Abercrombie & Fitch as an example. For many of you, that's a no-brainer, but some of you still don't get it. If you walk by their store in the mall, they are not marketing fashion. They are marketing a Christless, sensual, provocative, immoral lifestyle. And I don't expect some of you to get it now, but I pray that you will. Now, praise God, we have many more alternatives. And there may be something that occasionally slips into our household, but I'm telling you right now, when I find that out, I'll make a point with our family and say, we're not about that. We can't be about that and the cross at the same time and in the same way. It's the law of non-contradiction. Third, Paul says with sobriety, that is self-control. It speaks of moderation of our desires and even moderation of our conduct. Have you read Titus 2 lately? There are two verses there that I love. I think it's important to bring those in at this very point. In Titus 2:11, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then listen to this, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Grace does that. And it's not moralistic teaching to stand in a place like this, or even in the privacy of your own devotions, and say, "Lord, there need to be standards. There need to be some guidelines for us." Grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and rather, it points us in a positive direction to live self-controlled, soberly. That's the very word we're looking at in 1 Timothy 2. And Paul goes on to write, teaching us to live soberly, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Your God is aware that you've got to live and exist and serve in the culture. Paul was aware of it. We're all aware of it. But we need to do it in such a way where we are not obscuring the gospel or sending a conflicting message, but rather we are facilitating the gospel even by our dress. God is clearly calling us to live, and more specifically, to dress in a way that we do not arouse sinful passions, whether ours or those of others. Rather, we dress in a way that arouses love for God, or at least in an entry-level point for an unredeemed person, awe of our God. That points them clearly to the message of redemption. That points them clearly to the cross. That assists them at every point as we proclaim the gospel. And so, ladies, here's a test for you. As you stand in front of the mirror, could you witness to an unsaved man wearing the clothing that you chose today? Or would he be more aware of the body God created you with? And then, could you stand on the street and witness to someone else? And by your attire, assist them in pointing their attention to Christ? Or would they be more enamored with the fashion that you have on or the way you're attired? See, what's at stake is the gospel and the effectiveness of our mission in this world. I go back to John 13, which I incorporated yesterday. When you see Jesus rising from the table, he chose the garment that would help him to do the thing that his Father called him to for that moment. And so the real issue when you stand in your closet wrestling, as I do every morning, what will I wear today? You need to begin to think thoughts like these. Lord, what will assist me as I serve you? What will aid in this great mission you have called us to go into all the world and make disciples? Lord, I don't want to live in a way today or dress in a way today that people would be more enamored with me or be more attracted to my person, my figure, than they are to the cross of Jesus Christ. And beloved, when the grace of God controls our lives and our hearts and our minds, there will be clear evidence of it in our attire. And so I would appeal to you on the basis of 1 Peter 5:5 and 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, that you humbly acknowledge what the Spirit is speaking into your heart today. And some of you have had Him put His finger on you right now because you have chosen to dress in a way that draws the attention to yourself. And God just said, you can't live that way any longer. But rather in grace, he says, renounce that ungodliness and worldliness and now live with self-control. Now I call you to live an upright and godly, consistent with that glorious message that we revel in, that we are at this very moment in spiritual realms clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There ought to be a correspondence. For so many of you who are already thinking along those lines, I commend you and thank you. I want to thank the ladies here who are very cautious about the way they attire themselves. As a brother in Christ who continually struggles with his own lust and is being tempted continually to take my eyes off of Christ and put them on something that he has not given me, thank you for not being a stone of stumbling in my presence. But for others of you who continue to say, well, that's a guy's problem. Yes, it is. That's the point. So serve your brothers in Christ and love them enough to take the attention off of yourself and direct them back to the cross. It's hard enough as it is. And men, we need to praise and thank the ladies around us who dress with modesty, with care and love in their hearts. We need to praise them because they need to have that biblical appropriate affirmation. So let us not merely avoid and eliminate from our wardrobes, but let us also add to that the gratitude and thanks that itself flows out of a spirit-filled life, a word-governed life, a blood-bought life. So does your clothing say, look at me? Or does it say, look at my Christ?
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Dan Brooks, pastor of Heritage Bible Church in Greer, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.